And I want to share with you an Easter message, if you will, today. But it's not your typical Easter message. It's not the Easter message about, you know, Jesus is alive, and therefore one day you're going to be alive. Okay? This is a little bit different. Today's message is Jesus is alive, and you are alive. Jesus is alive, and you are alive. You know, it doesn't take any imagination to imagine Good Friday, right? People are dying unjust deaths all the time. We think of the civilians suffering in Ukraine at the hands of the wickedness of the Russian army. We think of the millions of unborn children that we're hoping will be better protected when the judicial Supreme Court decision is handed down. It's easy to imagine an unjust death like Good Friday. What takes imagination is to realize that Good Friday could be reversed, that there could be Easter Sunday, that there could be life after death. Not just spiritual life floating up there in the air, but a body returning back from the grave. W.H. Auden, the poet, said that what is frightening is Easter. Robert Jensen, the great Lutheran theologian, said the difference between a living and a dead God, only a living God can surprise you. Only a living God can surprise you. Well, we believe Jesus is alive. We're about to confess it in the words of the Apostles' Creed. It's the testimony of Scripture. And that truth is what confirms for us at the end of the Creed, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Christ's resurrection is the security that you too, who believe in him, will be raised. But, it's not just for the future. It's not just for your body. The resurrection is for your soul. The resurrection is for your present. The resurrection is not just something that will happen to you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the resurrection is something that has happened to you. But it's not true if we don't know Christ. You were dead in trespasses and sins, and once you once walked, following the course of this world, you were dead. This is our state outside of Christ. We are dead. You know, I was looking at this list of the 100 greatest movies of all time, and there were a few on there that were really good choices, and there were a few that I thought should have been on there that weren't, but one that was on there that I'm not sure that I've ever seen, or if I did, it was a long, long time ago, Night of the Living Dead, which of course led to Day of the Dead, Dawn of the Dead, 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 right? Zombies. We've become more obsessed over the last 20 years with vampires and zombies and mummies and, just kind of this whole kind of occultic undead stuff. Well, brothers and sisters, outside of Christ, you are the walking dead. You are the walking dead. We read about it in Genesis chapter 6. The Lord saw that every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only wicked all the time. That's the tragic reality of the fact that we are fallen in Adam. As the New England Primer says, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. And Paul highlights here the three great enemies of God. As he talks about this, he talks about the world. They're following the course of this world. He talks about the devil, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience, and the flesh. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. And I want you, as you think about this, to just be reminded of the universality of this condition. In other words, it's you, it's me, it's your family, it's your nation, it's your community. You know, Mark Twain quipped once that total depravity was the only orthodox doctrine that he could accept because it's the only one that had universal empirical evidence. And of course, we've been seeing a lot of that since the leaked Supreme Court decision, haven't we? We saw this crazy video of this woman standing outside of a church, half naked, acting out an abortion. I'm killing the baby. I'm killing the baby. I'm killing the baby. I mean, like, demonic obsession with the right to kill. And we just have to remember as we think about that, and we are right to say, that's wicked. You know, the unjust incursion in Ukraine and the slaughter of civilians, that's wicked. It's right for us to point these things out. We believe what God says about sin, about unrighteousness, injustice. We just don't want to forget that if it wasn't for Ephesians 2, that would also be us, right? There's a reason why Christians have come up with this phrase, there but for the grace of God, go I. Okay? We are, by nature, in Adam, children of wrath. We deserve judgment and justice. Because even being in Christ, you know, and I go back and listen to my Sunday school lesson this morning, I gave some pretty strong words about, you know, what this new life brings and how we need to put into practice. But even then, we still fall short. That's why we're going to have a confession of sin later in this service. Okay? And all those sins deserve God's righteous and just anger. There are consequences for living this way. We are children, by nature, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We deserve God's just judgment against us, and all mankind does. You know, many people, they don't like this concept, an angry God, a God of wrath. You know what? Many people may not like it. The biblical authors didn't seem to struggle with it very much. They saw what God did during the time of Noah, how he saw that man's thoughts and intentions were evil, and so he destroyed the world. They saw what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, we're all into sexual license in our culture today. Go back and read Genesis 19, and you'll learn something about what God thinks about that. They saw these things. And they never like, God, how could you do that? How dare you judge Sodom? How dare you judge the world? How dare you exile Israel for their idolatry? That's just unfair. They don't do that. Oh, Lord, you are righteous in your judgments. Oh, Lord, you are just in your pronouncements. And on the last day, when Christ comes to judge the living and the dead, people may say, you know, how could this happen? But then they're going to see why it happens. Well, thankfully, Ephesians 2 isn't just the first three verses, right? Verse 4 starts with two of the best words you'll ever hear. But God. But God. Yes, this God who is just, who justly punishes sin, but God who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. But God. Now notice, it doesn't say, you guys ain't so bad. You know, like L'Oreal, you're worth it. You know, God's not he's not so upset about what you've done. No. But God. You know, one of the joys of that is that as you think about your relationship with God, it's not really dependent upon you, okay? You are to be making progress in this life, but it all comes back to His character, His kindness, His grace, His mercy. I mean, notice how Paul packs it all in here. The great love, the mercy, the riches of His grace that He wants to not show to you just now, but in the coming ages, forever and ever and ever and ever. You know, but God, rest in Him. Look to Him. Trust in Him. But God, because of His character, His rich mercy, His great love. Oh, Christian, do you know that God loves you? And His love does something. You know, God's not one of these guys who just sits up there and says, oh, you know, I have really warm fuzzies for you. I feel really bad about your plight. I feel really bad that you're stuck there in dead in your sins and trespasses. And I wish there was something I could do, and maybe I'll reach out a hand to you, and if you'll just reach up to me. No. No, our God, because of His mercy, because of His grace, because of His love, He does something. Because of His great love, even when we were dead, even when you couldn't reach up a finger to Him, made us alive together with Christ. Raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul uses three verbs here, all which begin with the prefix soon, S-Y-N. Now you might think, I don't know these foreign words. Well, actually, you do know that one. Synchronize, to keep time with. Symphony, to make sounds with. Sympathize, to suffer with. You have been raised with Christ. You have been raised up to heavenly places with Christ. You've been seated. You know, resurrection, ascension, and session. They didn't just happen to Him. They happen to everyone who belongs to Him. They happen to everyone who believes in Him. Peter O'Brien puts it this way: what God did for Christ in raising Him, He did at the same time for believers. It is not simply a case of believers accompanying Christ on a journey over the same terrain. The resurrection of believers with Christ has already taken place. Notice the past tense. Raised, seated, made alive. It's something that's already happened. It's something that's already taken place. Now, how does this happen? We know why it happens. It's His love, it's His mercy, it's His grace. How does it happen? It happens in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Paul is fleshing out for us His doctrine of union with Christ. His doctrine of union with Christ. Just think about this. Raised us up with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, showing His grace toward us in Christ Jesus. We are created in Christ Jesus. Just think about that. You know that phrase, in Christ, in the Lord, in Him, okay? Got any math wizards here? I see some young people. I bet they're really good at math. You know how many times that phrase occurs in Paul's letters? 169 times. I bet it's important. I bet it's significant. I bet it's saying something about the basic way that Paul talks about salvation. It runs throughout chapter 1, right? Adopted in Christ Jesus, chosen in Christ Jesus, that the riches of his grace, in him we have forgiveness, redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. We're going to hear it as our promise of assurance today in Colossians chapter 1. And what you need to realize is that ultimately there's only two places for you to live. Okay? And I'm not talking about America and the rest of the world, right? You're either living in Adam or you're living in Christ. And if you're living in Adam, you're not really living. You're dead in sins and trespasses. But if you're living in Christ, you have already been made alive. You've already been in your inner man transformed, even as you're waiting in your outer man for a transformation that will happen on the last day. And this is true at all times, in all places, for all the people of God. For all the people of God. It's not just for the elders. It's not just for, you know, guys who really know their Bible well. It's not just for, you know, people who know the name John Calvin, who speaks so eloquently about union with Christ. You read the beginning of book 3 of the Institutes. It's remarkable. Herman Ritterboss put it this way. Being in Christ, crucified, dead, raised, seated in heaven with him, obviously does not have the sense of a communion that becomes reality only in certain sublime moments, only when you really feel it, only when you're gathered together as the people of God, but rather of an inviting reality determinative for the whole of the Christian life, for which appeal can be made at all times in all sorts of connections with respect to the whole church without distinction. Rather than with certain experiences, we have to do here with the church's objective state of salvation, for which reason an appeal is repeatedly made to baptism. Not here in Ephesians 2, but Romans 6 and Colossians chapter 2. Why? Why an appeal to baptism? Well, baptism is the ritual way in which God says, "You belong to me." And baptism is something that all of God's people receive. It's not just for the ordained minister. It's not just for the married person. It's for the single person. It's for the child. It's for the adult. It's for anyone who wants to belong to Christ. And it's the way that God says to you, you know, you may not see it with your eyes, but as surely as water has come upon you, something is different in your life. You know, you belong to me. So this is the new life in Christ, the new life in Christ. And his purpose in doing this, first of all, it's to magnify his own grace, his own character, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Again, God's love, he doesn't just have warm fuzzies. He actually does something. He's united you to Christ. He's brought you to life. He's seated you in heavenly places. And he's going to keep doing that. He's going to maintain you there to magnify his grace so that you can always appreciate and be grateful. Oh, Lord, I know I'm dead in myself. I'm dead in Adam. I deserve your wrath, but you have been kind to me. You've been gracious to me. You've brought me to life. I can now talk to you. I can commune with you. I want to be with your people. You're doing this for an entire body of people here in my local community and around the world. You're bringing about a new humanity. And then there's a specific way in which this begins to manifest itself. This transcendent heavenly reality begins to manifest itself in practical obedience. You know, it kind of reminds me of John 13. You know, that night before Jesus was going to be crucified, it says at the beginning of John 13 that he knew that he had come from the Father and was returning to the Father. He was contemplating the highest reality of the universe, that he was part of the eternal Trinitarian fellowship. He was in the Father. He belonged to the Father. He was returning back to there in his human nature now. And so he took off his outer garment. He took a bowl and he began to wash their feet. As Jesus is contemplating the highest reality in the universe, it's not leading him to say, oh, you know, hey, I'm leaving you guys. I'm out of here. I'm so glad to not have to deal with you people anymore. No, he kneels down and he does the lowliest service. He has the highest reality, and yet he's willing to do the lowliest service because of it. Well, that's kind of what Paul is saying here. You're now seated in Christ where he is. Grace, you have been saved through faith. You didn't do this. You didn't earn this. You don't deserve this. In fact, when we think about this notion of being in Christ, right? That in a sense, well, here's another illustration. There was this guy witnessing to people on a bus. And he's basically, you know, he's kind of an aggressive guy. He's going around and he's saying, sir, are you saved? Ma'am, are you saved? Are you saved? And he comes to this old guy who's sitting in the back of the bus. And he says, are you saved? Well, yes, I am. Yes, I am. Well, when were you saved? About 2,000 years ago. See, that's somebody maybe better than me that understood this notion of union with Christ. It's grounded in the historical events of Christ's death and resurrection. That is what makes me alive. That is what, and what Paul is really saying is Christ's death, Christ's resurrection didn't just happen for you, they happen to you. They don't just happen for you. Yes, they do happen for you, which is wonderful, and it gives us forgiveness, but they happen to you. And if that's true, then it must destroy any sense of self-righteousness, right? It's not of works. Gerhardus Voss, the great Princeton theologian of 100 years ago, he writes this in his sermon on this passage. Here lies the deepest purpose that God has in raising us with Christ. Just because it happened in this way, every possibility is cut out from the believer to nurture in his heart the unholy thought that there is still something of his own work involved. The unavoidable conclusion of Paul's words is that this life was in Christ before it came to us, and that consequently it was not earned by us, but acquired by him. He possessed it long before we had performed any works. It was not manifested in us until we, by faith, came into contact with him, the living Christ. And yet, it's not by our works, it's by his works. It's not by anything we have done, it's by everything he has done. And yet, it is so that we will live a new life, that we won't walk, right? Notice how this passage begins with a walk. You're walking in death. You're walking in disobedience. You're walking headed toward judgment. And it ends with a walk. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's only two places to live, and there's only two ways to walk. You're either walking in abject disobedience because you're enslaved, or you're beginning to walk, and again, I made this clear in Sunday school, not necessarily perfectly, but persistently and practically and pervasively in a new way of obedience. You're not saved by your works, but you certainly are saved for your works. You're not saved by your works, but you are certainly saved for them. You've been raised with Christ. You've been seated with Christ. You've been raised up and ascended with Christ and seated with Christ so that you can begin to live like Christ. You know, what did the Apostle Peter say in Acts 10? He went about doing good, as you yourselves know. Okay? You know, Christ's ministry was of such a case that people could say, you know, hey, he actually did something. He accomplished something. He didn't just philosophize. He didn't just teach great things. He actually did things. He helped people. He cared for people. He showed kindness to them. And that's what he's expecting of us. In other words, Christ doesn't just come to deal with the consequences of your sin. He comes to deal with the conduct of your sin. He doesn't just come to save you from hell. He comes to save you from being a hellion. Okay? He comes to set you on a new path to walk in a new way. We are in Christ Jesus for good works. And we could talk about all kinds of different, you know, what does that look like? Well, that's, in a sense, what the rest of the book of Ephesians is about, particularly chapters 4 to 6, right? It looks like husbands giving themselves on behalf of their wives, loving their wives. It looks like wives submitting to their husbands. It looks like children obeying parents and parents, you know, especially fathers, raising up their children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. It's not rocket science, okay? It's a renewal of relationships so that families can begin to live like God wants them to live, so that people can begin, you know, let the thief no longer steal, but work with his hands so that he'll have something to share with others. It means not living unjustly and unrighteously and robbing your neighbor, but working hard so that you can bless your neighbor, so that you can not only provide for your own household, but have some to share with others. So if you want to study that more, you know, go to the second half of the book. The point is this, brothers and sisters. The point is this. The new life that we've been given, we have been given. It's not just new life that we will be given. Yes, we're looking forward to that time. We're looking forward to that time when we're not going to have cancer, when we're not going to get sick, when we're not going to struggle with the outer man wasting away as we're marching toward the tomb. But until then, we've been given new life so that we can use what remaining strength we have to show kindness. The kindness we've been shown, we can start to show to others. The love, the great love with which we have been loved, we can begin to show to others. It's the very purpose for which God has sent his Son, to give you new life and that you would live it, to give you new power and that you would exercise it, to give you a new obedience and that you would obey. For his glory, to magnify his grace in your life, and for the good of your neighbor, for the good of your community. May God give us grace to truly understand that we are alive in Christ and that we are no longer to live for ourselves, but to live for him who gave himself for us, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.